Today we are going to read the letter to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. And there was a man in that church who was named Polycarp. He grew up in the church in Smyrna, and he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. And this letter that we will read is something he would have heard the first time that the church got it. I imagine that he would have heard and reread that letter many times over the years. And as he grew up and got older, he eventually became the bishop of the church in Smyrna, which is just the more ancient word for senior pastor. And it would have been an especially challenging place to pastor and to lead. The city was large, but it was fiercely anti-Christian. It had a lot of different temples, not just to different gods, but also to the emperor. People there would have been forced to make sacrifices to the emperor and to worship him as God. And he had to lead a church that was facing constant and continual persecution and suffering from the time of John's day all the way still in his. In his day, the persecution began to get more intense. There was a man in that church who was named Germanicus, and he was thrown before wild beasts in the arena to be eaten alive. He was only a teenager. When they threw him in, he actually dragged the beast closer to him so that he could go be with Jesus sooner. There was another man around the same time who was named Quintus. He was a new convert, had just joined the church in Smyrna. He had been arrested. But under the pressure and the threat of death, he made sacrifices to the emperor and abandoned his faith. So the persecution was beginning to get more intense. The Romans could smell blood, and they believed, hey, if we can just get rid of this Polycarp guy, I think we can wipe out all the Christians here in Smyrna. So they announced their intention to arrest him, and the church was hurting and reeling from all the suffering. They really didn't want Polycarp to die, understandably, and so they begged him to hide and to leave the city and hide as long as he could. That's the kind of situation the church in Smyrna was in. They were in it in Polycarp's day, and they were in it in the day when they first got this letter from Jesus, and it kind of continued for many generations. When this letter comes to them, they're beginning to start a long journey of suffering that they don't know how long it's going to be. But I want us to see as we read this letter that what is it that the Bible has to say to us? Especially, what does the Bible have to say to a church that's getting ready to face a lot of suffering, a lot of opposition, and a lot of persecution? And what does Jesus say? So we're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8, and we'll just go to verse 11. So stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would come be in our midst this morning, that you would help us, that you would encourage those of us who are hurting, who are struggling, that you would strengthen those of us who are weak, that you would challenge those of us who think ourselves strong, and that you would help all of us to see what it is that your word and the letter to Smyrna have to say to us. We pray this in your holy and most precious name. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in our bulletin, your first point is that God knows your suffering. God knows your suffering. This is the first thing that the church in Smyrna needed to hear. It's what we need to hear when we suffer, that God knows and he sees it. Sometimes and oftentimes we can suffer and nobody knows. Sometimes we don't want to tell people what we're suffering and what's going on inside of us. Maybe the most that we feel comfortable sharing is we'll just say, I've got an unspoken prayer request, because we don't want to let others know what's going on. Maybe we can't even do that. We just want to keep all of it inside. Maybe the depression, the darkness, the suffering, even those who are closest to us might have no idea how much we are really hurting. But God knows. And God always knows. He knows what you are facing. He knows what you're struggling with. And he doesn't just know it because he is all-knowing. He says in verse 9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, Jesus knows our suffering because he has also lived it, and he has suffered. Let's back up for a second. Verse 8, it begins, the angel to the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came back to life. Now, each of these letters begins by reminding them of a specific part of Jesus, part of John's vision of Jesus from Revelation 1. There's some part of Christ that they need to bring back to mind, that they need to be remembering that will help them. And the first thing they need to remember is they need to remember that Jesus is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He was there at the beginning of all things, and he will certainly be there at the end. But what is amazing is that even though Jesus is the beginning and the end, even though Jesus is God, even though Christ created the whole world, he was willing to come into the world as a human being to suffer and to die. Look, Jesus never had to feel any suffering if he didn't want to. Jesus never would have had to face the agony of pain and death and suffering because he's God. I mean, how many of us, if we could choose that, would choose to enter into suffering? If we had the ability, hey, you've never got to face pain or suffering or death or lose those that you love or get older in age and feel your body break down, how many of us would say, no thanks. I think I want to feel some of those things. That sounds great. Sign me up. And if we had a life where we could avoid it, how many of us would leave that behind? Yet that's exactly what Jesus did for us. That he came and he died. For you and for me. He came down to earth and he was willing to die on the cross for people who hated him, for people who mocked him, for people who spit at him, and for people who rejected him. Jesus knows our suffering because he himself has also suffered. He willingly entered into our suffering so that through his suffering we could be saved from all suffering. And we need to remember that Jesus knows our suffering. In verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This, again, is part of why I spent so much time just talking about the incarnation over Christmas. I felt like we needed to be reminded that with Jesus, he has felt what it is to be human. He has felt what it is to suffer. He faced his own tribulations and suffering. He died and he bled. Jesus faced incredible temptation. He was suffering in the wilderness, 40 days without food and water, with the devil himself constantly harassing and picking at his ear and trying to tempt him to sin. Jesus knows what it is to be unlawfully arrested. Jesus knows what it feels like to be betrayed by those that you love. Jesus knows what it's like to have your family turn their back on you. Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned. Jesus knows what it's like to have the whole crowd and everybody around yelling and shouting that they hate you, even trying to kill you. Jesus also knows poverty. He knows what it's like to be in poverty. He spent 3 years living it. He spent 3 years with no home and no bed, and the Son of Man had no place to lay down his head. He knows what it's like to be poor and depend on others to give to you in order for you to have food to eat. What were they facing in Smyrna? That's what Jesus faced. They were facing tribulation and persecution and slander and poverty. I mentioned it before, the Roman Empire was not kind to Christians. It didn't like people who didn't go along with what the culture said was right. Didn't appreciate that Christians thought their loyalty was ultimately to Jesus and not to Caesar. Romans didn't like that they wouldn't make sacrifices to idols. And so Christians had to face constant pressure and questions from everyone. Why aren't you going to the temple? Why aren't you just making a sacrifice to these idols? Why aren't you honoring the emperor? Why don't you call him Lord Caesar? And they faced this kind of persecution, but they also had to face poverty, too. Seems that there were many in the church in Smyrna who were poor. And the reason that they are poor, ultimately, really, is because of that persecution. If you want to be well off in the Roman Empire, at least especially if you want to be well off and have money in Smyrna, you really can't do that as a Christian. In order to work in many of the professions, whether that be something as simple as being a fisherman or a silversmith or a blacksmith or work at the bank, you had to be in a guild. You had to join the club, their version of a union. Now, the only way to get in there is you have to make a sacrifice to the emperor. Even just to get a job as a fisherman, you have to make sacrifices to false gods. Christians aren't in poverty because of their unfortunate circumstances. They're not in poverty because of their laziness or because they haven't worked hard enough or because life hasn't given them an opportunity. There are those who are in poverty because of the name of Jesus. They could escape poverty. It's right there. All they have to do is deny Jesus for a moment and then they can get out. But they've refused. Be similar if someone refused to climb the corporate ladder because, well, hey, if I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to sin. Maybe if I'm going to have to climb the ladder in that place, I'm going to have to engage in politicking and backstabbing. Maybe the company's involved in really unethical things. You're going to have to get on board if you can cover stuff up, if you want to move up. And the Christian's saying, no, I can't do that. I saw just a small part of this. You know, I've mentioned it before. I briefly interned at a well-known megachurch. I saw what it takes to climb the ladder in that world and church culture. Okay, and I was tempted by the power, the prestige, the fame that comes with that. Now, I'm not saying, oh, I could be one of those guys. I don't think so. But what I realized was, man, I can't try to minister or be in this kind of system at all. Even just to be a small spoke in the wheel here would require me to sin. And so I quit, and I went to work on a laundry truck for several years, wondering, well, I left that behind. I don't know if I'm going to get another shot at this, but I know that it'd be wrong. It's the kind of choice all of us have to make. It's the kind of choice that Smyrna had to make. We will not turn our back on Jesus, even if it costs us, and even if it means we suffer. I mean, what Jesus says and what he knows is that actually they're rich. He says, I know you're in poverty, but you actually are rich. He's saying you may be poor in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the kingdom of God, you are rich beyond measure. He's saying your bank account on earth might not have anything in it. You might not even have one, but you are storing up riches in the kingdom of heaven and it's overflowing. Jesus is reminding them of the true reality that true riches are not found on this earth. They are found in the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, one day when we get there, we might be amazed at the riches that those in Smyrna have. There will be many, especially those of us who are rich and who have much, who will be put to shame by the obedience and faithfulness of those who had very little, but were faithful. Jesus says, hey, it seems like you're suffering, but you're really being refined and you really are actually blessed. And Jesus mentions the slander that's coming for them. It's not just the persecution, the opposition, the poverty. They're also being accused of many different things. The Romans often accused Christians, especially of outlandish things. So I mentioned some of this before. Christians in the early days were slandered and accused of committing incest, of being cannibals, of being traitors against society, and all sorts of crazy things. He would slander Christians and say, hey, the only one who can be a Christian is an absolute fool and the worst parts of society. And a lot of this slander, especially in Smyrna, seems like it's coming for those who are Jews. I've got to unpack this a little bit. It seems like the slander isn't just coming from the Romans, but primarily, at least here, it's from them. And the reason that this is taking place is because Rome doesn't have sympathy for other religions if you're not going to get on board with theirs. You can worship your God, and that's fine, but you got to worship our God too. You don't have any sympathy if you're not going to make sacrifices for their gods. But the Jews have actually been granted an exception. The Jews have largely, in the Roman Empire, kind of been accepted and just left alone. They won't persecute them, even if they're not making the sacrifices to Caesar, but these Christians are causing a lot of problems. These Christians are being louder, and the Christians, especially in the early days, are getting confused with Jews because our faith was birthed out of Judaism. And many of the converts, they're still Jews, or they still act Jewish. And so the Romans are getting upset at Christianity, and they don't always see a difference between who's a Christian and who's a Jew. It's all the same. And so as an act of self-preservation, some of these Jews are accusing the Christians and dragging them before the authorities to make it clear, hey, we're not with them. They're not on our team. They're not like us. They're terrible. You need to do something about them. They act much like the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church with great zeal. And so a lot of the slander in Smyrna is coming from the Jews, and God says, they say they are Jews, but they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, I need to be a little careful here, because unfortunately, in our sinful and broken world, there's been more and more a rise of anti-Semitism. There's been those who hate the Jewish people and are seeking to exterminate them, and even those who do so who claim to be Christians. And they find verses and rip things out of context, and they go to places like this and say, ah, see? God hates them. It's okay. We can hate them too. They're actually demonic. They can use it to justify their sin against people made in the image of God. Say, God wants us to hate the Jews. That is not what's happening here. That's not what he's saying. But what God is saying, he's doing something significant. We can't ignore it and brush over his language. Why would God say something so harsh? Well, God is making clear these Jewish people in Smyrna claim to be the chosen people of God. But they don't belong to me. They actually belong to Satan. Now, they don't belong to Satan because they are Jews. They belong to Satan because they are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because anybody who rejects the gospel of Jesus belongs to Satan. That's it. There's no, you are either Christ's and you belong to the Lamb of God, or you are Satan's and you belong to him. There's no neutral ground. There's no other places that people are in. That's it. And Jesus is writing this to Smyrna. He's trying to encourage them and remind them and say, hey, this opposition isn't just from other people or random people or, you know, somebody who's not very kind in the city. This is spiritual warfare. This is Satan and the demonic realm who is slandering and opposing you. But above all, too, what they need to remember and see is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows their suffering, and he knows it on a much deeper level than they do. And he understands the reality in a way that they don't yet. He wants them to see that they have not been forgotten by God. And neither of you, if you are here this morning and you feel great suffering, whether anyone knows or too many people know or more people know than you wish knew, God knows. God doesn't just know your situation, but he has felt it and he feels it with you, and he knows and he cares and he loves you. And our second point is that we don't need to fear suffering or death. Because God knows, we do not have to fear suffering or death at all. We don't even need to fear the worst that could happen, which is we could die. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, that's not exactly the most encouraging verse to receive. And when you read it at first, you see, wait, what did he say again? He's saying, hey, don't fear. You're going to suffer. It's going to be pretty bad. And it's just right away, I've got bad news. Suffering is not just a possibility. It is a reality, and it is coming soon. Sign up. Gird your loins. And he's saying, hey, whatever you've been suffering now that seems bad, it's about to get even worse. The devil is coming. It's nothing compared to what you're going to experience. Saying many of you are going to be thrown in prison, not because you've committed crimes, but because you're Christians. He again reminds them this opposition is coming from Satan. I mean, sometimes it's easier to deal with suffering or when people mistreat us when we just realize, like, hey, some people are just fools. Okay, this person, they're frustrating to deal with, but they're just a fool. They don't know anything. Okay, I can just shrug my shoulders and move on. Or some people, they're just wicked. That's just how they are. Okay. They don't know what they're doing. But Jesus is saying, hey, this suffering is coming because Satan and all of his forces are coming against you. That would be harder. I think that sounds like that would be more intense if I have to think about, oh, Satan himself is coming to attack our church. Yikes. I mean, that would change things, I think. But it seems like as well what God is saying, well, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. This testing is not actually from Satan, it's ultimately from God. It seems that God is allowing Satan to oppose them, to persecute them in order to test their faith, much like Job. Or God allowed Satan to sift him like wheat, even though God was still in control. Or when God allowed Israel's enemies to stay in the promised land after Joshua's day, so there would still be some in the next generation that God could test them if they were still going to obey and follow after him. There are times that trials and tribulations are a test. Yes, there are oppositions from the enemy. Sometimes it's spiritual warfare, but sometimes it's also God allowing it to happen to see if we're going to respond in faith. But even though that could be coming, even if that is happening, even if the worst possible scenario you could think of, they don't have to fear. There's this kind of cryptic statement, you're going to be tested for 10 days, you will have tribulation. What does that mean? Well, there's, like anything in Revelation, there's a bunch of different ways people interpret things. Some see a connection to Daniel because there's so much in Revelation that ties back to Daniel. Daniel, when he and his friends were taken to Babylon, asked for 10 days that they would be tested because they didn't want to eat the food sacrificed to idols. So they just let them follow God's laws and see what happened. It could just mean, hey, this persecution is going to get really bad for 10 days and then it'll be done. You guys will be let out. I don't think it's just that there would only be 10 days of suffering period and the church in Smyrna wouldn't have to suffer again, because we know, well, hey, in Polycarp's day, there was still plenty of suffering going around. We're not really sure, but the main point of it and what Jesus is trying to get across is that God's in control of their suffering. The suffering will not go on one day longer or one moment more or get one bit worse than God allows it to be. And they don't have to be afraid. Whatever this persecution is, however long you want to interpret this tribulation or what it'll be, there's an end point. It will not last forever. But there is the command at the end of the verse, they need to be faithful unto death. That's the other part that's not that encouraging. It might only be 10 days, but some aren't going to make it those 10 days. Some are going to die before then. Some will die before whatever this time is ends. And yet, Jesus calls them to be faithful. To be a Christian means that we are faithful. It means that we continue to follow Jesus. It means that we stay faithful and we follow Jesus no matter what it costs us. We stay faithful and we follow Jesus even as we suffer. We stay faithful and we follow Jesus even if it means we have to lay down our lives for Him. We are faithful from the moment we put our faith in Jesus to the very end. That's what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. That's what they're being called to do, and so are we. That we have to be faithful no matter what suffering might come. And it will come. Jesus warns them, hey, it's coming and some of you are going to die. But you don't have to be afraid. Why don't they have to be afraid? Because of our last point here. Because death is not the end. Death is not the end. Death is not the end of our lives. And death is not the end of our stories. When we die, it is the end of a chapter. A very significant chapter. But the story continues. It tells them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Those who are faithful, those who follow Jesus, and they are faithful not just in some little things over here, but in everything, and are faithful and are even willing to die for Jesus, they are rewarded. They're given the crown of life. There were competitions in those days, especially like the Olympics, the ancient games. Oftentimes, there would be a crown for the winner. Here in our life, in some ways, it's like a competition. There is a prize. There's the crown of life for those who are faithful to the end. This crown, it seems, the way that they can gain it is if they're willing to give up their lives for Jesus, to take up their cross and to follow Him. Verse 11, he says, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Those who have ears need to listen and to hear. The one who conquers, who endures, doesn't have to face the second death. Now, the first death is what most of us worry about. We usually don't think about a second death. That sounds strange. First death is death in this life. And after this life, there's something else that comes. The second death is being cast into hell, into torment, and suffering forever. The first death is momentary. The second death is eternal. And never ending. But for those who put their faith in Jesus, the first death only leads to eternal life and to resurrection. It is a life without end, where every day is better than the one before. Those who reject Jesus face an eternal death, where each day is probably worse than the last. But those who conquer get to avoid that death. And how do we conquer? How does that happen? We conquer by staying faithful to Jesus. Conquering in the kingdom of God doesn't look like conquering in the world. like to watch movies. You know, you watch one of these legal dramas or a TV show that has these court cases. Somebody's innocent, and we're trying to get them free, or there's a guilty person. We're trying to prove it so they can go to jail. Well, the happy ending, the climax, is when, the innocent person goes free and they're found innocent. The wicked one is found guilty, and justice reigns, and we clap and cheer and turn it off and think, that was awesome. What a great, great movie. Justice is conquered. That's not always what justice looks like or conquering looks like in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, sometimes conquering looks like a Christian being unjustly accused and then being executed wrongly for their faith. And it's not something that we weep and lament as a grave injustice. It's something that we celebrate because they conquered. Because we know that death is not the end. In the kingdom of God, sometimes conquering looks like submitting even to death faithfully, as Jesus did. Those who do that, those who face even their deaths with faith in Jesus, they have nothing to fear from the second death. Almost all of us, okay, unless we're very, risk-taking, I don't know, we usually work pretty hard to avoid death in this life, okay? Our society in general is very afraid of death. We don't like talking about it. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't have church cemeteries anymore like we used to because the dead would be too close. We'd have to look at them more often. We want them somewhere far removed from us. We don't like to think and call things funerals anymore either. We want to call them memorials or celebrations of life. We don't want to talk about death. And we don't want to think about it either because deep down many of us are scared for when that moment might come. But Jesus tells us you don't need to be afraid of death. You don't need to be afraid of the first death. What you should be afraid of is the one that comes after it. Okay, because if you don't have faith in Jesus and you're not following Jesus, there's another death you're going to have to face, and it is way worse. But for those of us who put our faith in Jesus, we know death is not the end. There's a billionaire I've been fascinated by recently. His name is Brian Johnson. He's one of these, tech people. And he is obsessed with not dying. Maybe you've heard of him. He's spending all of his resources, his connection, and his time on trying to reverse aging and live forever. So he spends about $2 million a year at least on his body. Takes over 100 supplements a day. He eats his last meal at 11 a.m. He only eats plants. He doesn't eat any sugar or anything that's bad for you at all. He exercises vigorously. He kind of submits himself to an unbelievable and insane amount of experimental tests continually, one of which is he's usually removing all of the blood from his body bit by bit, separating the plasma, putting in other stuff that I don't understand that's supposed to help him, get younger and put it back in. He's getting regular blood transfusions from quite a while from his son so it can help him get younger. And he's posting all of these things online and all of his experiments and all of his data because he wants everyone in the world's help so everyone can figure it out. It's a puzzle that we can solve so that he can just, not die. And he does all of this because he believes and he hopes that one day dying will be optional for human beings. We could just live forever. He is desperately chasing eternal life at great cost. Listen, you don't have to do that. And he really shouldn't be that afraid of death in this life. He needs to be much more afraid of the one that is coming that you cannot spend any dollar to get out of. The only way you can avoid the second death is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's giving your life to Jesus. And the price was already paid by Christ on the cross. You accept the free gifts of the gospel and you move forward in faith and you follow him no matter what suffering comes. And we have to be willing to follow Jesus even when it leads to suffering even in this life. And even if this life is terrible and even if this life ends up and we get old and we suffer and then we die. Because we know that there is nothing in this life to fear. And we know that whatever happens in this life and whatever happens at the end is not the end. If we've put our faith in Jesus. I remember just going through a particularly stressful and difficult time. I was just worried I was going to lose my job. I was having intense chest pains just from the stress that I wasn't going to see a doctor because I knew what the problem was and I didn't want to fix it and I couldn't sleep and my head was always in a fog and I was just always freaking out and worrying. I remember I had a friend I was telling all this stuff to and he said, what's the worst that could happen? I was like, well, I don't know, I get fired. He's like, okay, well, then what? What's the worst that could happen? Just made me go all the way. Well, then I die. Okay, then what? Well, I guess I'm with Jesus. He's like, okay, what are you worried about? Look, if we are serious about our faith, if we genuinely believe that those who trust and put their faith in Jesus get to live with him in eternity forever and ever and ever, then what's the worst that can happen on this life? This life is not that long compared to eternity. Even if every moment of here was suffering and pain and awful, which it's not when we have Jesus, even though it's still hard. This isn't the end. We know what the end is. And we don't need to follow the examples of billionaires who are trying to hang on to this life as long as possible. We can just look forward to the life to come. And I think we should follow the example of Polycarp, who faced his own death. The rest of the story, eventually, some other Christians in his church were captured, even though he was in hiding. They were tortured, and they gave up and told the authorities where Polycarp was. And the soldiers all came up in a big band. They were, you know, had all their armor and their swords and their horses, and they were ready for a fight. Instead, they knocked on a door, and they found a very old man who welcomed them in. He invited them in. He gave them all something to drink. He made them some dinner, and then he asked, hey, can I just have an hour to go pray real quick before you arrest me? And they were kind of so shocked, they said, sure, and let him go pray. Couldn't believe that this old man is somehow a danger to Roman society. He was later brought before the authorities, and they tried to persuade him. I mean, what are you doing? Stop acting so foolish. And they tried to say stuff like, man, what harm is there in just calling Caesar Lord? It's just a sacrifice. We're just lighting an animal on fire for a second. You don't have to mean anything. Don't make such a big deal of it. He refused to answer, so they began to mock him and get angry and beat him. When they dragged him to the stadium where he would be burned alive, he arrived happy and full of joy, and he ran inside because he couldn't wait. Inside the stadium, he was brought before the proconsul and the crowds, and the proconsul who was in charge of it began to beg him, hey, just act your age. Just swear to Caesar and say away with the atheists, because as part of the slander against Christians was they thought Christians were atheists. And so Polycarp just looked up at the crowds, and he shook his hands and said, away with you atheists. Made the proconsul angrier. And he begged him to revile Christ, and Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served him. And he has never done me wrong. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me? Proconsul threatened him and said, I'm going to burn you alive. And Polycarp said, hey, well, you threaten with fire that burns for a while and after a little time is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Bring what you wish. So they brought out the fire. They tied him to a stack of wood, and they were being prepared to nail him to the wood because that's what they normally did, so you couldn't run away when the ropes burned off. And he said, no, you don't have to nail me to this. Leave me. The one who allows me to endure the fire will allow me to remain in the fire without moving, even without the security you feel from your nails. So they tied him, and before they lit the fire, he prayed, and I won't read his whole prayer, but part of what he prayed was, I bless you, God, because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour, that I might receive a share among the number of martyrs and the cup of your Christ to the resurrection of eternal life. May it be received among them as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. And with an amen, he was burned alive. Polycarp read this letter from Jesus and in God's word. And he didn't just read it and read it a few times. He listened to it, he applied it to his life, and he was faithful, quite literally, unto death. We should do the same. Let us pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the examples that we have of those believers who have gone before us, who trusted in your word, who trusted in the gospel, and who trusted in Jesus. And who believed that there was no suffering or poverty in this life that was not worth enduring for the cause of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us that you would help us as we go through our days, as we enter into our own suffering, our own hardship, and as all of us will enter into our deaths. That you will help us to be faithful and to remain faithful and trusting in you to the very end. Because we know that the life to come and the eternal life that you bring is better than anything this world has to offer. The best things here are just shadows of what is to come. We pray this in the name of the one who died and who lived again. Amen. Just a reminder, discipleship class is taking place down the hallway right after service, and here's our benediction from 2 Corinthians. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.